Have you heard of the man who bought a metal detector and used it in his backyard for the first time? I've always wanted a metal detector to see what's around in our yard. After 15 minutes, it beeped. He was so excited. He started digging. His heart was pounding. He was thinking about that he found a buried treasure. Sometimes we get excited about things that are empty until we find out why it's empty. He was digging deep and deep, and he came across this big metal thing, and he realized it was a septic tank. You don't want to find out what's inside there, do you? Today, we're going to celebrate an empty that changes everything. Last year, I had delivered a message on the topic of Easter, and we talked about the three empty promises. The promise that we have with the empty cross. Jesus is no longer on the cross. The promise that we have from the empty grave clothes, he's no longer in the tomb, and the promise that we have from the empty tomb itself. And it all pointed to the fact that because of what he did for us, paying the penalty for our sin, we can stand before a holy and righteous God as if we're perfect. So risen to reign, his greatest miracle, our greatest mercy. Let me read for us the Gospel of John. I'll do it quickly because there's 18 verses. But I want us to get our mind wrapped around this story that is a true story and the reason why we celebrate Easter. I've got the English Standard Version, John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw, and he believed. And as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." You turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for this special day that we get to come together to worship you and observe the fact that you have risen from the grave. What a wonderful gift that you've given to us. Father, I pray that you would help me to get out of your way. Let us hear your voice to your children from your word and for your glory. Yeah. Open our eyes and our hearts, our ears to hear from your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Because the tomb is empty, your life doesn't have to be. That would be the main idea of this text. I'll say it again. Because the tomb is empty, your life doesn't have to be empty. There's something called the central idea of the text. We call it the CIT. Whenever you're reading scripture, you try to get a group of verses and you say, what does this mean? What's the overall purpose. What's going on here? But the central idea of the text would be that because Jesus conquered death and rose in victory, we can receive the mercy of salvation and walk in the freedom of grace, not the burden of works. We're going to be following three points with this, main points. We're going to see that there is the promise of the empty tomb, where death could not hold Jesus, nor will it hold those who believe in him. Then there's the empty grave clothes. Peace can rule in your heart, not panic. And then an empty heart, despair, is replaced by a heart filled with joy and hope for a new life. I also read another story about a man who kind of orchestrated this. I'll give you the hint up front, but he orchestrated his own funeral. This was a man who slept during his own funeral. It's a true story as I understand it. Let me share it with you. A few years ago in the Philippines, a man named Reynaldo Dagsa pulled what might have been one of the strangest April Fool's jokes ever to be done in all time. This man, he faked his own death. Not to escape criminals, not to enter the witness protection program, but he wanted to see who would show up for his funeral and what they would say about him. Andy, for some reason, I think I could see you doing something like this. So with the help of a cooperative mortician and some very confused relatives, he arranged an elaborate service that is filled with the casket and flowers and eulogies and the works. The guests arrived, they're dressed in black, and they're tearing up, and they're signing their name in the book. And then they stood over the open casket, and then the man in the casket sneezed. He got up and he grinned really big and he said, "Surprise!" Several people screamed. One woman fainted, and a cousin threatened to kill him for the real first time. But after this, chaos, there were some amazing things that happened. One friend said, "I never realized how much you meant to me until you're gone. I should have told you when I had the chance." Another admitted, "I only came to make peace with you. I thought it was too late." So why does today's message matter? I know a lot of folks will go Easter and Christmas and whenever they can, and you know that's the life I grew up in. Here's really the truth. Jesus did not fake his death. He didn't just sit up from a nap in the casket and said, "Okay, I'm here." No, he actually died. He was dead for 3 days. And on the third day, he arose. He was buried. People wept. Hope was lost. And then when no one expected it, Jesus came up out of the grave. But unlike this man, Reynaldo, who surprised a few dozen people at his funeral, Jesus' resurrection changes the destiny of millions throughout history. And today, yesterday, that can also change your life. So if you're tempted to think this is just another Easter, another egg hunt, another ham for lunch type of a day, I'm going to challenge you to stop and listen. Because if Jesus really rose from the grave, from the dead, that changes everything. The one man who has been spoken of more than any other man or event in history came to change the world. And if he didn't, then none of this matters. Think about it. Let's see what Mary discovered that morning and what we might discover alongside her. The first point here is the death-defeating miracle. And that's talking about the empty tomb where death could not hold Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at the first five verses and pick that apart just a little bit. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and follow along. I've got some of the verses up on the slides, but as we get toward the end of the message, I didn't put them up there. But you'll see why. See, in these first five verses, we see Mary coming to the tomb when it's still dark. And this represents the darkness of the world. It represents spiritual darkness. It represents the fact that the light of the world, Jesus Christ, is not there, quote unquote. But she sees that the stone is rolled away and assumes the worst. But what she finds is not a body, but a breakthrough. Let's look at that first verse here. Now, on the first day of the week, which was a Sunday, by the way, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. I asked the question to myself, is that significant? Because it seems like an odd thing to say at that point. Why did she go so early in the dark? So we'll talk about that in just a moment. But it was still dark, and they saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And there's that question, why did this happen? Why? Why did Mary Magdalene go to the tomb early while it was still dark? Well, there's a few different reasons I uncovered. Biblical reasons, cultural reasons, scholarly reasons. But the first reason why she went, and why it's significant for us that she went by herself, at least as we read the scripture, it was because of her devotion and her love for Jesus. Mary's early visit likely stems out of deep love and devotion. And she had been delivered by him from demonic possession. We read that over in Luke's gospel. And remained present at the cross while others fled. And it's natural that such devotion to her Lord would compel her to go to the tomb as early as possible. There's a scholar by the name of Craig Keener. He said this: Mary Magdalene was likely driven by her profound grief and love. Her early arrival, when it was darkness around her, testified to her devotion, not some theological symbolism of light and darkness. So she probably went because she was devoted to her Lord and King, who had just died. Another reason why she could have gone is referred to as the timing of the synoptic gospels. There are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is different in how he writes, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're very similar. That's why they're called the synoptic gospels. The woman who had come to anoint the body very early in the morning, as it's recorded over in Mark's gospel, John appears to emphasize that Mary's personal arrival before sunrise was out of duty, not just out of love. D.A. Carson says it like this: the expression "while it was still dark" may indicate eagerness, even desperation, to honor Jesus' body. Perhaps she started out in the dark and arrived as the dawn broke. But we don't know that. A third reason why she went in the middle of the night and why it's important to us is that it could be a symbolic overtone. Often in the Bible, light and darkness relate to each other. Light coming from the holiness of God and darkness representing sin and death. And the darkness could signify Mary's emotional and spiritual grief. So when she went to the tomb at night, she was mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. She was suffering from emotional and spiritual grief. Another man writes this. He says, while we must not press the symbolism too far, John's reference to darkness may carry theological weight. Mary is still in the dark, both physically and spiritually, until she meets the risen Lord. The fourth one that I'll cover very briefly is it had to do with Jewish burial customs and concerns for the body. Burial anointing had to happen pretty quickly. They didn't have the type of technology that we would have today as far as trying to sustain a body to last until it gets into the ground. So it often happened quite quickly. It was a Sabbath day of rest, and since Sabbath was over after sunset on Saturday, Mary was able to wait until just before the last light to get there. The woman had no opportunity to finish anointing the body because of the Sabbath laws, one author says. So when we're talking about that, when we're looking at the next verse, it's going to help share this a little bit more in depth. It says, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. If you know what's going on in the history at this point, his name is Simon. When he comes to Jesus, Jesus calls him and he says, your name is Peter. And then when Peter denied Jesus three times, he became Simon once again, at least in terminology. So where the text here, John is saying Simon Peter, it's setting us up for something that's going to happen. So it does say that Peter and the other disciple, which is John himself, who wrote this gospel, the one whom Jesus loved, he always points that out, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, so far, we've known Mary Magdalene to be the only one in the scene, but now it switches to plural. While he only highlights Mary Magdalene, now we see that there possibly were other people present and involved with that. So that would be another question I would ask myself. What is the significance of this type of thing? But there is a hidden significance as to why John wrote what he wrote on his foot race with Peter. And verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Gail and I were talking about this the other morning, and she had shared that it's possible that because Peter was older and maybe a little bit out of shape, and John was most likely younger and agile. And, you know, Eric, if you and I raced each other, I'd just say, go for it. I'll meet you when I get there, right? But at first glance, this might seem like an incidental detail, perhaps even a subtle boast that John gives us. But many scholars agree that there's a lot more going on behind the scene, the scenes beneath the surface. So one of the interpretations in theological insights is this. It had to happen for there to be authenticity for the witness. John writes it like this in order to put a story to it, in order to provide details around it that would then have people remember it better. John's gospel often includes specific and personal details that reflect the memory of an eyewitness. The mention of running and who arrived first adds some realism to the story. It supports the history of the resurrection and the things that surrounded it. The detail that the other disciple outran Peter is so awkwardly and unnecessarily put in there that it has to scream authenticity in itself. The detail really humanizes the story. Many believe that John, like the younger of the two, simply ran faster. Both theologically, it could also represent their different temperaments. John's zeal ran ahead, but he showed passionate devotion by not going into the tomb. Peter, he was slow and bold. When he got to the tomb first, he didn't have any caution. He threw it all to the wind and he went barging into the tomb. So this reflects their roles even in the early church. John was the beloved disciple close to Jesus' heart. He always wants to point that out. John's gospel is the gospel of love. The famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now, Peter was impulsive and he was foundationally the rock of the church. John arrived first, but he waited. Peter entered first, but he had other things in mind. Peter represents the law of the Old Testament or the leadership, while John represents in his writing love and grace. So in this view, love outruns the law, but it waits for the law to catch up. This allegorical reading isn't dominant in modern scholarship, but it is one thing that was supported early on in the church. St. Augustine said, love outran, but did not go in. Authority came second, but entered first. That was Augustine of Hippo. So I can go on and on about trying to pull this apart, pick it apart, but let me move on a little bit more, really in conclusion for this part of today's message. While it may seem like John is showing off here when he says, the one Jesus loved got there first, running the detail here, number one, it authenticates the eyewitness of this account. Number two, it reveals the character of the two men who were participating in this 50-yard dash. It adds emotional intensity to the resurrection morning. It invites us to consider our own response to the empty tomb. So there's a lot more meaning there than just having a foot race. I remember there was a preacher that once said, the tomb was not opened to let Jesus out. It was opened to let us in so we could witness this miracle. Now, I don't know who the first person was to say it, but the one who is often quoted because he said it a lot of times was John Piper. He's the one that is most associated with using that. So as we move along and we see this fun game between John and Peter and this established story of Jesus being resurrected from the grave, it moves us into the second point, which is the rule-writing religion. There is a significance, you see, to the foot race between John and Peter. But now we're moving forward to the rule-writing religion. Really what that means is the early church was made up of mainly Jewish believers coming out of Judaism, out of the Old Testament law, the sacrifices and everything. And they have placed their faith and trust in Jesus as the promised Messiah, and they have formed the early church. Well, you know as well as I do, whenever you enter into a group of people, your personality alters the personality of that group just a little bit. So they're coming out of this backdrop of having to sacrifice animals and trying to realize that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb to take away the sin of the entire world for all who had put their faith and trust in him. The rule-writing religion, when they're talking about the empty grave clothes, it represents peace and not panic. We could look back at verse 2. But really what that means is these new believers were struggling. They're trying to figure out what Christianity was all about. Paul is moving around planting churches. John, it is later on in his years when he's writing this gospel. The church has been established. It's growing. It's being influenced by outside negativities. And we see that today, don't we? You know, we see that creationism is not taught in schools, but evolution is. We see all sorts of political things going on and rights that people have to be able to do things with their bodies. So we have our own type of problems that are coming in to the church, not specifically into the church, but influencing us in the world. Peter and John arrived to see what they could see. There is not a struggle. There is no body in that tomb. When they looked and they saw the face cloth with the clothes lying there, they saw that the cloth that was over Jesus' face was neatly folded up and set aside. I brought it with me, I thought, but I was going to give an illustration of trying to fold a fitted sheet. You ever try to do that? Probably ladies more so than the men. You can never fold a fitted sheet perfectly, can you? I've got one of those contraptions that it folds out, and you lay the t-shirt on there, and you move it back and forth, and it. When I was in the Marine Corps, we had what was called the junk on the bunk inspection. Everything had to be laid out just perfectly. The underwear was 8 inches by 12 inches. The t-shirts were a certain size. The socks were a certain size. They took a protractor to the 45-degree angle on the bed sheet. A lot of stuff that we had to do back then. It was folded up and placed by itself, and that's highly significant. It implies something that's deliberate, something that was left to be impactful. I remember reading a story about a young girl that was getting adopted way back when. I was a foster parent when I was in the Marine Corps in Hawaii, and we had a little girl and a little boy. Her name was Desiree Kekilani, which means in Hawaiian, desired child of heaven. And she would be speaking in 3 and 4 word sentences by the time she was a year old, but she couldn't walk yet. The other boy that we had, Joshua Nunez, he was like Bam Bam. Both of the girl or the kids, their parents were strung out on drugs, but Joshua would grab a hold of your hand, your finger, and literally, I was a rough and tough Marine. I could not get my hand out. And I'm thinking, he's going to have to go with me to work. You know, I'm not going to be able to do this. But there's this young girl that at the church we were going to, there were several families that were foster care parents. And she was being adopted into this new family, but she was really hesitant. One night, her mom showed her this paperwork that was the adoption papers that said, "This paper says you are mine forever. You're a part of my family now. I love you. You're my daughter." And the little girl said, "But what if I mess up?" She said, "That's not changing this." And that's what the resurrection says. It says, you're mine forever. It means if you have put your faith and trust in me and me alone for salvation, I've got you. I'm not letting go. You are my child. I'm going to bring you home. We only looked at this story as a little girl. I didn't try to pull out her name. But Jesus knows your name. He hasn't forgotten you. So there's a challenge that we have today that I wanted to share with you. As we have come here to worship Jesus on this Resurrection Sunday, and as we go out from this place, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, truly, talking turkey here, you probably should look into it. I'm not going to try to force Jesus down your throat, but you cannot escape the question, what did you do with Jesus?
Right.
When you're going to be standing before a holy God. The only way you can be forgiven of your sin is through the blood that he shed on the cross at Calvary. There are not multiple ways to heaven. So we've come together in for a challenge that I'm giving you, that as we're celebrating the risen Savior, as we're singing our praises to him, we probably should go and invite others. The gift that has been seated on the cross, the right hand of God, was the Messiah that died on the cross and had 3 days in that tomb and then conquered death. There was an old pastor that said this: I've been to many grave sites. Some have bodies, some have flowers, but only one is empty. And that's the only one that can give life. He says in John chapter 14, because I live, you also will live. I still think about trying to fold that fitted sheet. Folding grave clothes might have been the greatest miracle of the resurrection. Kind of jokingly stated, I'm supposed to ask my congregation, how many of you have successfully folded a fitted sheet? Then pause and say, I'm just reading as it is written. Exactly, and Jesus did it after he rose from the dead. We need the power of God to be able to fold a fitted sheet. Let me close with this. And thank you, by the way, for being here with us this morning. There's a gravestone in England. It's engraved with these words. Pause, my friend, as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare, my friend, to follow me. Somebody else had scribbled on the bottom of that, and they said, to follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went. And that leaves us with that question. Do you know where you're going when you leave this world? Are you going to heaven or hell? You can be sure. And I know there's a lot of people here who'd love to tell you about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day that we get to celebrate the resurrection of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I do pray, Father, that if there are any who are here with us today that have not made that commitment, that you would prompt their heart to even just say, look into it. Let them decide for themselves. But Father, we praise you for this wonderful gift that we can stand before you as righteous and holy under your mercy and your forgiveness and your love. And we also rejoice in you, Father God, that you have anger toward our sin and that you will discipline the children whom you love. And that you are molding us and making us to be more in your image. Yes, it's for our benefit, but really it's to bring you glory. Father, I thank you for all who are here this morning. I ask that you bless them as they leave this place. And be glorified now as we sing our closing song. In Jesus' name, amen.